Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit in this church. How could we not? He birthed this church over 75 years ago in Island Park. And Lord, these years that you have given us the privilege to carry the gospel to the West Tonka area and beyond has been due at the end of the day because of the work that he's done, the power and presence and indwelling of your Spirit in this church, working through the Word of God. So Lord Jesus, we don't take this for granted this morning. This is a unique and high honor to gather in this place. We remember those in our fellowship who can't be with us this morning. We pray your richest blessing on them where they are, worshiping from home. And we ask that you would visit us now in this place with a sense of having met you. Lord Jesus, that you would be mediated through your word as we open the 43rd Psalm today. Lord, there are perhaps 10,000 things you might do with these five verses. We don't have to know what all those things are. We just pray that you'd grant us grace to understand what's here, to believe our Bibles, to find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, to be nourished and satisfied and filled to be poured, to be given to the mission this week that you have given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this for your glory, for our joy, and for the ingathering and upbuilding of your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have not done so already, I'll invite you at this time to open a Bible to the book of Psalms, chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. The Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Last week, we began what we have charted out as a 7-week sermon series for the balance of this summer entitled An Anatomy of All Parts of the Soul. I'm going to move this so I can see the Cunninghams. Praying the Psalms. One of the reasons we're doing this, of course, is that our 2025 vision has right at its heart a desire to grow in our dependence upon Christ. And one of the simplest markers that we're growing in dependence upon Christ is that we're growing to become a praying church. And Lord willing, by the time that Labor Day arrives, we will have considered the biblical connections in the Psalms between prayer and all of the issues of our lives that seem to somehow happen Monday through Saturday. Prayer and anxiety, prayer and bitterness, prayer and addiction, prayer and confession, as well as prayer and meditation on Scripture. Last week, Pastor Aaron began our series. He led the way with an exposition of Psalm 34 as we learn to pray our way through affliction, through adversity, praying through suffering. And this morning, we find ourselves in Psalm 43 as we begin to ponder the link between prayer and depression. Which brings us to an interesting question. Is there a link between prayer and depression? I ask that in a couple of different ways. First, one might wonder whether or not exploring any tie between prayer and depression is really just superfluous, completely unnecessary, since we all know that the real help for real-world issues like depression is found in the world of the secular psychologies and in psychotropic medications. That's one reason people might be suspicious about investigating the relationship between prayer and depression. We might call it a sort of secular skepticism. But there's another sort of skepticism about the connection between prayer and depression that doesn't come from outside the church, but rather it comes from the inside. I suppose you could call this a sacred skepticism. It's represented by the question that I heard asked in a recent Ask Pastor John podcast, which I love. The question was this: can a good Christian hedonist struggle with seasons of depression? Christian hedonism being, for those of you who may be unfamiliar with the term, the biblical worldview that teaches that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Christian hedonism doesn't make a god out of pleasure, but rather it simply acknowledges that we already make a god out of whatever we find the most pleasure in. And thus the quest to locate our ultimate satisfaction in God alone. But you hear the concern in the question, right? Can a good Christian hedonist struggle with seasons of depression? Perhaps you hear a twinge of doubt in the question, as if to ask, should a growing believer ever experience seasons of melancholy, of bleakness, and discouragement and dejection in this life? Is it even right or normal or expected or okay for a born-again, spirit-indwelt, Bible-believing, evangelical Christian to battle depression? Or again, to ask, can a good Christian hedonist struggle with seasons of depression? My answer, with the full force of Holy Scripture behind me, is yes. 1,000 times yes. Because it's all bound up with those words, battle and struggle. In fact, I'd up the ante of the answer to that question this way by saying that only a good Christian hedonist can struggle with seasons of depression. Or if you don't struggle with seasons of depression, you're not a very good Christian hedonist. If I've learned anything from living inside of Psalm 43 this past week, it's that the author is a genuine believer. He's a genuine believer who knows satisfaction in God. Not only that, he's a genuine believer who knows satisfaction in God, but is also facing what amounts to, by any reckoning, a crippling depression. Finally, the author is a genuine believer who knows satisfaction in God, is facing a crippling depression, but is also struggling and fighting and scrapping and wrestling by prayer and faith in God's promises to have the power to crucify his depression. So I'll share with you what I learned in Psalm 43 this past week. Here's the big idea, and then we're going to look at 3 points that follow from it, each one rooted in the text that's before us. So let's start here. When sorrows like sea billows roll, prayer is not your last resort. It's your first line of defense. Thank you, Horatio Spafford, for this phrase. When sorrows, it came at great cost to him, if you know the story of this hymn. When sorrows like sea billows roll, prayer is not your last resort, it's your first defense. So point number one, pray knowing that in Christ, God is your impenetrable refuge. Pray knowing that in Christ, God is your impenetrable refuge. Which brings me to issue a gospel call on the front end of this sermon. In Christ, God is your impenetrable refuge. But if you're with us today, and it's altogether possible that you're in this worship gathering, but you're not in Christ. To use the language of Ephesians 2:12, you are separated from Christ. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If that's you this morning, it doesn't have to stay that way. And by the way, I just want to affirm that you can be in a sanctuary like this and not be a believer. In fact, it's a foregone conclusion that in a group this size, there's somebody who has not been born again. I've said to my kids repeatedly over the years, just because I'm staying in a garage doesn't make me a car. And just because I'm in the sanctuary of an evangelical church on a Sunday morning doesn't mean that I've been born again. It doesn't have to stay that way, though. Your sin and rebellion at the root of your separation and alienation from God can be forgiven. And you can be credited in this moment with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And if you come to Him, He won't merely forgive you. He won't merely redeem you. But He will become, for the rest of your life and on into eternity, your refuge. So pray, knowing that in Christ, God is your impenetrable refuge. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and the unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? In verse 1 of Psalm 43, the psalmist charges out of the gate with three rapid-fire petitions to the Lord. I trust you see them there. Vindicate me. Defend my cause. Deliver me. Okay. That's how this psalm starts. It's very abrupt. There's probably a reason for that. We'll get to that in a minute. That's how this psalm starts. And remember, Psalms is the prayer book of the Bible. We go to this 150 chapter anthology to learn how to do this thing we call prayer, to begin to learn how to pray. Psalms is a grammar for prayer. One thing that we observe right up front is that, unlike so many silly 21st century New Age prescriptions for getting in touch with the divine or whatever, the prayers of the Psalter are shot through with utter realism. These look like our lives. They refuse to flatter the one who is coming to them to learn the language of prayer. In his book, Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer, Eugene Peterson, who is now with the Lord, put it this way, quote, "There is a pseudo-prayer that promises its practitioners entrance into subliminal harmonies, putting them in tune with the general hum of the universe. This so-called prayer reduces tension, lowers stress, and extends longevity. People who get good at it are calm, their voices soothing, their actions poised. They mediate beautiful insights and sleep well. They cultivate the way of peace. Psalm prayer, on the other hand, enters into the way things are. And they find that the way things are is pretty bad." End quote. Isn't that the truth? We've hardly begun to read this psalm, and the psalmist is pleading with God, "Vindicate me. Defend my cause. Deliver me." Why? Well, it turns out he's got enemies. Have any of those? Verses 1 and 2 speak of an ungodly people, the deceitful and the unjust man, the oppression of the enemy. Now, at this point, a little context would serve us well. I wish we could provide it. We have so very little to go on in this psalm. Unlike last week's psalm, Psalm 34, Psalm 43 carries with it no superscription. The superscription is that all caps title that's at the top of a lot of different psalms. And if you ever see a superscription, remember, that's just as much scripture as everything else that comes below it. So read it, understand it. It'll help you to lock into the context. Superscriptions are all over Psalm 42, 44, 45, 46, all of the surrounding psalms, but not here in 43. No superscription. And furthermore, because the psalm doesn't have a superscription, it doesn't carry with it an author's name. Strictly speaking, perhaps the psalm is anonymous. Perhaps. Because of that, many commentators down through church history have just assumed that King David is the author here. And that may well be right. It's usually a good bet. A lot of the psalms are written by David. And if that's the case, then the ungodly people he speaks of in verse 1 are likely the nations round about Israel. That word peoples is nations. And perhaps the deceitful and the unjust man or his enemy who's oppressing him is, I mean, pick your enemy. David had a million of them. Saul, Absalom, Doeg, Ahithophel, if David's the author. But I don't think David is the author. Remember, there's no superscription. And furthermore, when we read it in sequence with the preceding psalm, we begin to see some interconnections that take place, many similarities. For example, both psalms have the same tone. Both are written as Hebrew laments. And furthermore, when we press into the language, we see a number of shared forms and vocabulary. In fact, Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 11, Psalm 43, verse 5, all three verses are a spot-on match, indicating a refrain of sorts, a chorus in the song of Psalm 42 and 43. And as Psalm 42 tells us that it was penned by the sons of Korah, I think we may know the author of the one before us as well. Psalm 43 was likely written by the sons of Korah. Now, as to the identification of these enemies, it's quite possible here that what you have is a Hebrew poet in exile. Maybe in Assyria, maybe in Babylon. And that would make these ungodly people, verse 1, or the deceitful and the unjust man, verse 1, or the oppression of the enemy, verse 2, to be his captors in the midst of his captivity. Nevertheless, as you look closely, what you'll notice here in this psalm is that the greatest pain of this prayerful poet isn't merely the presence of his enemies, but what seems to be the absence of his God. You see that here? Verse 2 contains a startling juxtaposition. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Perhaps in English we have a leg up because the poetry contains an alliteration. I noticed that on Saturday after a week of sitting with this psalm. I didn't notice the alliteration until 6 days into my study. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me, rejected by his refuge, stranded by his stronghold, forsaken by his fortress. You say, but doesn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 28:20, I will be with you always? And Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you? And the answer, of course, is that ultimately, yes, that is true. Without a doubt, God will not utterly depart from us. He won't do it. However, simply because he won't finally abandon us doesn't mean that he won't let us wander in the desert from time to time. In fact, we have too many biblical examples along these lines to conclude otherwise. Joseph, Moses, the Israelites, Elijah, David, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, and there are others. Although nearly unknown in the modern church, the Puritans developed an entire theology of this phenomenon. And they called it the biblical doctrine of desertion. The title makes sense, doesn't it? You hear the word desert inside of that word desertion. When God leads us into the desert and we begin to pray things like, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Or Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Okay, but isn't God omnipresent? Isn't he all places? At all times, are you telling me he's going to desert me? To which I answer, yes, of course, the Bible does teach the omnipresence of Almighty God. But did you ever stop to think that the omnipresent God can be present in different ways, in different times, to different people, for different purposes? He can be present to bless. He can be present to punish. He can be present to discipline. He can be present merely to sustain us. He can be present to teach. In fact, it's that last one that may be most relevant for here, for us and the psalmist. Depression can stem from any number of sources in our lives, but one of the most frequent is when God sovereignly introduces trials into our lives. We saw this last week. He does this in order to teach us. To teach us about himself, about our hearts, about our mission in this life. And it's the unremitting witness of the Bible that God introduces sufferings into our lives in order to make us more like his Son, who, according to Hebrews 5:8, was perfected through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. So in this, God is teaching us. He's testing us. And you might respond, I know, but why is it during these times that he seems so distant? And the answer to that is rather simple, actually. Isn't the teacher always quiet during the test? You see, when sorrows like sea billows roll, prayer isn't your last resort. It's your first line of defense. Nothing befalls you but what is permitted, allowed, designed, and assigned by your Heavenly Father for his unparalleled glory and for your everlasting good. He's your fortress. He's your stronghold. And you can take heart in knowing that any adversity or affliction you experience in this life has come to you through his hands in such a way that all experiences, difficult as they are Father-filtered. Learn that from Rick Warren. Father-filtered. So pray knowing that in Christ, God is your impenetrable refuge. Nothing gets through that's not for your good and for your ultimate joy. Which brings us to point two. Pray knowing that God is your, in Christ, is your impenetrable refuge. But secondly, when sorrows like sea billows roll, prayer is not your last resort, it's your first line of defense. So pray that in Christ, knowing that in Christ, God is your exceeding joy. Pray that knowing that God in Christ is your exceeding joy. And before we read verses 3 and 4, let's note once more the state of this man's soul. If we start with Psalm 42, we see tears, verse 3. He feels cast down three times, in fact, twice in verse 5 in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 42, verse 11, once again in Psalm 43, verse 5. He feels forgotten in 42, 9. He's mourning, 42:9. He's wounded, Psalm 42, verse 10. And we see here in our text today, he wonders if God has perhaps rejected him. That's verse 2. In other words, he's in the desert. He's in what the Puritans referred to as a time of desertion. What's the result? His prayer life fires up. And unlike the petitions that began the psalm, petitions for vindication and defense and deliverance, he's now calling out to the Lord to put him on the pathway that will eventuate in the recovery of his joy. Let's take a look. Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist prays, he prays, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Bring me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Now this is serious joy. I know this as a lyre player myself. If you're not familiar with the lyre, it's an ancient version of the guitar. I know that my burdens are light and my joy is full when I feel like I have enough time to pull the guitar out of the closet and sit at the kitchen table and sing to Jesus for 30 minutes. I wish it happened more often. My burdens feel unusually heavy. They ought not to. Verse 3, we see the request. In fact, it's more than a request. Verse 3 reads like a man who's banking on promises made by God will be promises kept by God. I love this prayer. Verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Familiar language here, Psalm 119, verse 105. David says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Or David prays over in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light." So here in 43:3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Now, this is utterly crucial for any believer to learn how to pray, but especially in those seasons of our lives when we feel ourselves beginning to descend into any form of depression. The psalmist here is fighting. You see it? He's fighting for his life. He's not just letting life happen to him. He's pressing back. He's pushing into God. He's mourning. He's downcast. He's wounded. He feels forgotten and rejected by other people, also by God. So what does he do? He cries out to God. He doesn't run from God. He runs to God. He's been sinking into despair, into darkness, into falsehood. So he prays, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." So do you do this? Like, if we had a transcript of your prayers in a 24-hour period, would we see prayers like this? Especially when you're beginning to descend in your mood. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Is your prayer life, we can put it this way, is your prayer life a ceaseless mingling of God's words and God's promises and your words and your trust in his promises? If you're not sure what that looks like or where to start, just start here. Start in the Psalms. This is the prayer book of the Bible. Just try these prayers on. Start to walk around in them. See how they fit. Read them. Reread them. Meditate on them. Memorize them. Sing them. And then don't stop with them. Move out from the Psalms into the entire Bible. All of the promises of God are waiting for us. The Bible is brim full of promises waiting to be prayed into reality by ordinary Christians. And all of God's promises, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, find their yes in Jesus. Which means that the first promise God ever made back in Genesis 3:15, in response to our rebellion and sin, the rebellion and sin of our first parents, that God would send a rescuer from the line of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. In Jesus, what we find is that that's precisely what he did. Romans 8:32 reminds us that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul argues there in Romans 8:32, from the greater to the lesser. God promised his son in his word, and he delivered, literally delivered. God also promised 1,000 other things in his word. And if he didn't hold back his son, how could he possibly hold back anything less? Anything less he's promised to us. Notice the language of verses 3 and 4 is about how the truth of God will lead the psalmist to the dwelling place of God. You see it there? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Where? Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. Now think about these themes in Scripture. In context, God's holy hill, verse 3, that's Jerusalem, Zion. Later, in verse 3, the tabernacle is God's dwelling. The altar of God, verse 4, is a reference to the place of sacrifice where blood was shed for the sins of God's ancient covenant people, Israel. Yet we know over the arc of the Bible storyline that the themes of the dwelling place of God and the sacrifices that occur there are moving in one definitive direction. Acts 17:24 tells us that the Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made by human hands, not ultimately. Hebrews 10:4 declares that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Today, God's holy hill, God's dwelling, God's altar isn't a place. It's a person. And his name is Jesus. He's a wonderful counselor. We don't counsel a theory in this church. We counsel a person. Therefore, the psalmist could pray these words, following these truth trails to joy out of depression. How much more could we in Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4? Let's hear it again. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Now, this may be my favorite part of the psalm. Here in verse 4 is a very odd phrase. It's captured in the English phrase, my exceeding joy. Stole my punch there. My exceeding joy. It's a very odd, wonderful Hebrew construction, which literally translated means something like the gladness of my joy. God is the gladness of my joy. It's a very strange way to talk. Much less to pray. Verse 4, then I will go to God, to the altar of God, to the gladness of my joy, to my exceeding joy. What does that mean? Here's how John Piper explains it. When it comes to expounding joy, I've just learned over the years to cede the floor to this man. He's thought about it more than most of us have. 14 years ago, during a three-part lecture he gave at Phoenix Seminary, in the year 2006, here's how he put it, and I've never forgotten it. Commenting on Psalm 43, verse 4, Piper says, I take it to mean that in all of our joy, God must be our joy. There are many things we rejoice in that are not God, and that's incredibly dangerous, and he's given them to us. Family, beautiful sunrises, church ministry, food. And I think we're idolaters if we don't have God at the center of that joy. Then I will go to the altar of God, To God, the gladness of my joy, the heart of my joy, the essence of my joy, the joy of all my joys, I will go to God. End quote. So we need to wrap up this point, but allow me just to put an exclamation point, just from my own experience of what Piper says here. He said there are many things that we rejoice in that are not God, and he's given them to us. And we are idolaters if we don't have God at the center of that joy. And I just want to say, absolutely. That's the way I read my Bible. That is the way I read the experience of my daily life. Here's another way to think of it. Tim Keller once said, "If you love anything in this world more than God, you will crush that object under the weight of your expectations." I'll say that again. It's so important. Keller said, "If you love anything in this world more than God, you will crush that object under the weight of your expectations." And in my estimation, that is where most, not all, I'm not sure where all of it comes from, but that is where most of our depression comes from. Pressing something or someone that is not God into the place of God. And inevitably, they let us down. They have to. They're not God. And we wind up crushing them in the process. And predictably, in tears, we find ourselves, guess what? Cast down. Wounded. But it doesn't have to be that way. Not if you know Jesus. If Jesus is the gladness of your joy. Jesus says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Sorrowful, yeah, but always rejoicing. To mingle the words of the Apostle Paul. So friends, when sorrows like sea billows roll, prayer is not your last resort. It's your first line of defense. C.S. Lewis famously said, "God considers our desires not too strong, but too weak." So pray, knowing that in Christ, God is your exceeding joy. Final point today. Pray, knowing that in Christ, God, he's your only hope. Pray that knowing in Christ, God is your only hope. And perhaps I ought not to have said pray for this final point, but rather preach. Because that's precisely what the psalmist starts doing here. The Psalms are prayer. It's the prayer book of the Bible. That's true. It's also from time to time like a homiletics text. What I mean is that on occasion, the psalmist stops praying and starts preaching, like right here. And you'll notice he's not preaching to Israel at all. He's got another congregation, a little closer to home in mind. It's himself. He's the only one in the sanctuary, and he mounts the pulpit. Look with me at this last verse, Psalm 43, verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What gives me such utter confidence that this man finally did climb out of the slough of despond and onto higher ground is that he made the mission critical shift from listening to himself to talking to himself. Do you know what I mean? If you don't, you need to hear me now. Please lend me your ears. If you do know what I mean, then you know what's coming. Question: why did God put our ears on the outside, not on the inside of our heads? I know that sounds like a rather silly, perhaps irreverent question, but it's a blood-earnest one. Why did God put our ears on the outside, not the inside of our heads? Answer, because we're not supposed to be listening to ourselves at all. In his classic book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, here's how David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. It's a little bit of a long quote, so hang in there. So good. Change your life. The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this: that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Am I trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And the psalmist's answer was this, that instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he starts to talk to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, Self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have but little experience. The main art in this matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself. Listen to this. This is so un-American. He was a Brit. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, Hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what He's done, and what He's pledged Himself to do. Having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself. Defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. End quote. Okay. Lloyd-Jones is unquestionably on target here. Now, if you haven't thought about life that way, welcome to the Psalms. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, starting with the arguments and the opinions from the thinking in your own heart. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. How does this work? Well, look at how the psalmist is doing it in verse 5. First thing he does is interrogate his own soul. He cross-examines himself. He's the lawyer, and he puts his own soul in the witness stand. And he has Adam, and he says to himself, Now wait just a minute. Wait just a minute. Why are you cast down, O my soul? You see that? Why does he talk to himself this way? Probably because he spent plenty of time already listening to himself. Saying things like, you're cast down, you're in turmoil. And he doesn't let that rest. He's going to step into the courtroom and destroy the argument that's originated itself in his own soul, the lofty opinions of his own heart that have raised themselves against the knowledge of God. What kinds of arguments and opinions are those? Well, judging by the rest of the verse, and if my own inner life is like any indication of this, as well as the lives of those that I've had the privilege to observe, judging by the rest of verse 5, the reason why is because the psalmist had his hope in all the wrong places. And we do this all the time, just like Joy. We place our hope on things that can change with a phone call. That's a bad idea. Our health, our marriages, our jobs, our homes, our wealth, our hobbies, our plans for significance and success can be dashed in less than a nanosecond. They're not designed to hold our hope. We hope in people and places and things that we have absolutely no business hoping in. Why would we do that? The psalmist did this, I do this, we all do this. The answer to why are you cast down, O my soul, is not unanswerable. It's not an enigma. Just ask yourself, what was I hoping in that I didn't get? And 9 times out of 10, you will find the source of your depression. We can figure this out. The truth hurts sometimes, but it's good for us. What's your next move? Simpler than you might think. Verse 5, hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God. If you're in Christ, hope in the one who regenerated you, who adopted you, who justified you, who is sanctifying you in spite of yourself, and who will one day bring you home to glory, because the Bible says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Who should you hope in? Hope in God. Hope in God. And we'll close with this for point 3. Earlier, I mentioned the Puritan interest in the biblical doctrine of desertion. When God withdraws his sense, our sense, of his presence in our lives. There's a question included in this week's community group study guide along these lines with some further resources for study. I want to encourage you to take a look at a footnote that's attached to the question about desertion. Look up those resources. One of those resources is a glorious little book called The Genius of Puritanism. It was written the year I was born, 1977, by a fellow named Peter Lewis. The last half of the book, it's a little tiny book, but the entire last half of the book is given over to this issue of the doctrine of desertion and how the Puritans did soul care and biblical counseling during these dry desert seasons of the soul. And this is what Peter Lewis has to say. If it were not for these necessary occasional withdrawals of God, we might swiftly begin to take from our prayers, our worship, and our general obedience that assurance and satisfaction and comfort which we should seek from God alone. If that isn't worth pondering, finding our hope in the means of grace instead of finding our hope in the source of grace. That's brilliant, and it's terribly convicting. For at last, it's not preaching or prayer or teaching or counseling or podcasts or meds or theories or therapies that lift us up when we find ourselves on the bottom. It's God. It's always God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's review. When sorrows like sea billows roll, prayer is not an afterthought. It's not what you should do when you get around to it. It is not your last resort. It is your first line of defense. So pray, knowing that in Christ, God is your impenetrable refuge. Knowing in Christ that God is your exceeding joy, and that in Christ, God is your only hope, and mine too. Now, there's a whole lot more that we can and should say about a biblical response to depression, but we shouldn't say less. And if you're looking for additional help, our counseling center has some excellent resources that we'd like to recommend to you to get in your hands. Please take a look at our booklet display in Fellowship Hall as you leave today, also out in the entryway on the north side of the building. And if you'd like to do a deeper dive into what the scriptures say about this critical issue, I'd like to recommend two further resources. The first is a book by Ed Welch titled Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. An incredible book. I can just commend it to you. I've been using it as I counsel an extended family member these past several weeks. That book, Depression, Looking Up from a Stubborn Darkness, will richly repay your reading. Anything by Ed Welch richly repays your reading. And finally, I'd commend a wonderful little book, little known, a book by a pastor named Zach Eswine, E-S-W-I-N-E, Zach Eswine, and it's called Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression. Charles Spurgeon, as you may know that name, he knew exquisite bouts of depression over the course of almost his entire ministry in London. And that book, which is part biography of Spurgeon and part prescription for your soul, is a remarkably readable and helpful resource. Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression by Zach Eswine. As always, the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling is here to help you. Come talk to me. Talk to any of our counselors or our staff. Or you just hop right to moundfree.org and scroll down until you see our referral form and click there, and we'll get started. Next week, When I Am Afraid, Praying Through Anxiety from Psalm 56. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the strange phenomenon that this book, which is you speaking to us, is the highway that we ought to tread first in order to speak to you, for a million reasons, not the least of which is outlined for us in John 5:39-40, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you suppose that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness to me, and you refuse to come to me to have that life." And so, Lord Jesus, we want to follow these pages to you. The person behind every page of scripture, every story whispers your name, every syllable whispers your name. Please help us right where we are. Sometimes we can't scrape ourselves up off the bottom. You're going to have to come down to us, to condescend to us. But open our ears, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Help us not to let our souls off the hook until we present before our eyes as many of the delicacies on the buffet of the banqueting table of the promises of God that you could possibly show us, and help us to feast our souls on you. God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel, where all of our help and all of our hope is. In Jesus' name, amen.